Let me pray before we begin. Lord, thank you for this moment. Reveal your heart to us. Let us be willing to hear. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Chapter 3, Death. It's early in the morning. It's the week of the Passover, and the celebrations are underway for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Yet on this particular day, there was more activity than usual. A crowd had been gathering in the heart of Jerusalem, near the Praetorium, the headquarters and residence of the Roman governor over Jerusalem at the time, Pilate. The whole Jewish council, chief priests, elders, scribes were there, and they were there for a reason. Soon, before the restless crowd, Pilate brought out a man. At a distance, he was barely recognizable. It was clear he wasn't well. The man had been beaten, flogged, and a crown of thorns driven into his head, covering his face with blood, and a purple robe placed on his shoulders to mock him. When the crowds saw this man, they went into a frenzy. Crucify him! Crucify him! Soon, the time had arrived. Under the crowd's frenzy, Pilate gave in to their demands. Behold your king! They cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered the man over to be crucified. Soon, the man was sent out onto the streets. He carried the cross past the crowds, out of the city gates, into a place outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. The man was already so weak that a passerby was forced to help carry the cross with him. It was there that the man was crucified. Nails were driven into his hands and his feet. Two criminals were also crucified with him, on each side. An inscription was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, and placed on the cross for all to see. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. As he was crucified, the soldiers, the Jewish leaders, the passing crowd, they all mocked him. They said, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What were Jesus' words as he was crucified? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was crucified sometime in the morning, and in the middle of the day, around noon, a darkness came over the whole land. By about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus uttered his final words on the cross. First, words from Psalm chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then, I thirst. Jesus asks for his lips to be dampened before his final words. Some sour wine is brought to wet his lips. Then, two final statements. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. The Roman centurion watching Jesus, seeing all that happened, gave a simple response. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The next day was the Sabbath day, so the Jews asked for the bodies to be taken down. The criminals on each side had their legs broken by the soldiers. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. Crucifixion often took days to kill someone. So instead, a spear was struck into the side of Jesus, out of which blood and water flowed. Near where he had been crucified, Jesus was buried in a new tomb. A great stone was laid in front of the tomb. The next day, Roman guards were given to guard the entrance of the tomb. So here's the question, the first question. Why? Why was this man, Jesus, on the cross? Why was he hated? Why was he mocked? All the names he was mocked with, King of the Jews, Son of God, Christ. Who was he? What was he being charged for? Why was he on that cross? To answer that question, let's take a journey back in time. Chapter 2, Life. We move back about a year before all the things that we heard transpired. Just before Jesus goes to Jerusalem and to the cross. In Matthew 16, Jesus is traveling with his disciples. And he asks them a question. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Jesus asks the question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people think I am?" The Son of Man is what Jesus would call himself. Jesus had started his ministry, his teaching, about 2 years before, and this is one of the key names he used. This was also Jesus' last year on earth, not that the disciples knew about it. So he asks the disciples this question. What are the people you're talking to? What are the people you hear from saying about me? Who do they say that I am? The disciples respond. They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." The disciples paint a picture of what people on the ground are saying or thinking. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Why were people comparing Jesus to these men? What is it about Jesus' ministry that led to these comparisons? Now, one thing was clear. The people knew that Jesus was special in some way. All the comparisons made about Jesus were to some of the greatest men in Israel's past and present. First, the comparison to John the Baptist. Who's John the Baptist? What was the comparison here? Well, John the Baptist was a preacher in the years before Jesus and leading up to Jesus. Now, John the Baptist had been the most famous and revered preacher in all the land of Judea. He was well known amongst the people, perhaps even more than Jesus was at the time. And John's message had been simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Prepare the way. Repent now, because he is coming. I'm preparing the way for the one who's coming. One who won't baptize with water like I do, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, when John the Baptist had been imprisoned by the Roman authorities, Jesus had subsequently begun his message, his own ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus actually used similar words to begin his ministry. The time has come. Repent and believe. And so the people wondered, maybe this Jesus is John the Baptist returned. A small difference, though. Jesus didn't seem to be preaching about someone else who was coming. How about the prophet Elijah? What's the comparison there? Now, Elijah was a great prophet from when Israel was still a kingdom. And Elijah was famous for many things. one of them being a famous miracle worker. By the power of God, Elijah had stopped the rain for 3 years, multiplied food, called down fire from above, prophesied about the future, and even brought a dead boy back to life. It's no wonder then that Jesus might be compared to Elijah. For the Jewish people of the time, such miracles, such power, was reserved for the prophets of old, those God had chosen to work through in the past. Such a prophet or a powerful miracle worker hadn't appeared to Israel in centuries. Yet then the news starts to spread. A new teacher, someone who's like a prophet of old, a miracle worker. He commands the storms to disappear. He feeds thousands and thousands from just 5 loaves of bread. The sick are healed, the lepers cleansed, the paralyzed made to walk, sight restored to the blind, and even the dead raised back to life. Now, they've heard stories before, prophets of old, miracle workers, from an age gone by, but they'd never seen anything like this, especially with their own eyes. Just who was this man? Perhaps this was Elijah, the greatest of the miracle workers, reborn to Israel. Then the comparison to Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Prophets like Jeremiah, well, they were the connection between God and his people. They were God's mouthpiece to his people, his commands, his warnings. They would be delivered through the prophets, tasked with transforming, changing, or even condemning God's people according to his will. Jeremiah had prophesied the very destruction of Israel as a kingdom. Indeed, the prophets held the very authority of God here on earth. Perhaps that's the reason people thought Jesus was a prophet like Jeremiah, because of the way he spoke, the authority he spoke with, the words he said, the way he spoke about God, his Father. Who had a relationship with God like this? Jesus spoke with authority that wasn't like the teachers of the law or the rabbis. Jesus didn't quote other teachers or rabbis, the opinions of others. His authority didn't come from someone else's words. In John chapter 5, read this. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What the Father does, the Son does also. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Jesus isn't quoting a rabbi or a teacher of the law. His words are from God. His words are God's words. Just who speaks like this? Now, the people knew that Jesus was special. The way he spoke, the things he did, his miracles, his authority, his relationship with God, his Father. He was different from anyone else they'd heard or seen before. Did any of the comparisons of the people truly, fully capture who Jesus really was? Because every comparison captured a different part of Jesus' ministry, but never the whole. Who was he really? Jesus now turns to his disciples and he asks them this. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What do his disciples think? The people closest to him, who've been by his side for years, who do they think he is? Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ. The Christ is not just a name. It's a title given for the anointed one, the chosen one of God. The prophesied Messiah, Savior of Israel, the one who will come and save his people, to restore them, to transform them, to lead them. You are the Christ and the Son of God, perfectly equal to his Father in character, in nature, in substance, yet perfectly different as the Son, in role, in identity, in humanity, Son of Man and Son of God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter knew that Jesus was more than just a preacher or a prophet from old. Peter knew because God had shown him something, something about who Jesus really was. He'd been by his side, heard the things he said, saw the things he did. All those comparisons, all the theories about who Jesus was, they were lacking. John the Baptist, he preached a message of repentance, but John always pointed away. The prophets Elijah and Jeremiah, they said things and performed signs and miracles, calling for repentance, reform, change, but they were only ever prophets. They were men bearing the message of God to other men. They pointed ahead to the work that was yet to be done. None of them ever claimed to be equal with God himself. None of them could ever claim to be the Christ, the Messiah. None of them could ever claim to be the Son of God. In John chapter 10, the Jewish crowds gather around Jesus with a question asked to this very day, a question about who Jesus really was. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I told you, and you do not believe. Look at what I do in my Father's name. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I and the Father are one. I give them eternal life." The way Jesus speaks is different. No prophet would ever dream of uttering such words, such blasphemy. Is he insane? Is he a liar to utter words like this? Who could ever say words like this about God? Yet in the mouth of Jesus, it isn't blasphemy. It's nothing but the truth. We now move back to Matthew chapter 16 with Jesus and his disciples. We've been answering one question. Who is he? Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter has been blessed with an answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But there's another question. One question that we've been asking in this room. If this is who Jesus really is, why on earth, less than a year later, would he be on the cross? The conversation between Jesus and his disciples continues. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In a moment of divine clarity, Peter sees the true identity of the Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet he doesn't see the full picture. Jesus confirms to his disciples who he really is. But then he does a little bit more. He says to them, if this is who I am, this is what I must do. This is what I'm here for. This is my purpose for being here on earth. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders, the elders, chief priests, scribes. He must be killed. He must go to the cross. Peter takes him aside and tries to say, far be it from you. It won't happen, Lord. I won't allow it. Jesus responds, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are setting your mind on the things of man. You are not setting your mind on the things of God. Peter doesn't see the full picture. He doesn't see the things of God. He sees who Jesus is, but he doesn't understand that if this is who Jesus is, this is what he must do. He must go to Jerusalem. He must go to the cross and suffer. And on the third day, he shall be raised in glory. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was here to be more than just a teacher, more than just a miracle worker, more than just a savior for a select few, more than just to make Israel a great kingdom again for a few more generations until it inevitably goes down, more than just to change the world for a moment. What are the things of man? They are the things that last for a moment, a vapor, a breath, in the span of history. Man's vision is dim. The things that are past, the things that are present, the things that are to come. Our lives are so brief, so short already, yet we cannot even see a day or an hour into our future, let alone the 80 years that we might live. Our eyes, our mind, our vision is set on things so brief, small, temporary. These are the things of man. We struggle. We refuse to set our minds on the things of God, of plans so much greater, so much larger, that aren't simply for tomorrow or a week or a year, but for an eternity. The Son of Man sets his mind on the things of God. Jesus looks ahead and he sees the scale of eternity. God's plan is not just for the present, but for all time. God's plan isn't just for some, but for all people. God's plan isn't just for one place, but for all of creation. This is what the Son of Man was here to do, to serve, to give his life, that the whole world might be saved. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn this world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Saved not just for a moment, but forever. The prophets and the angels longed to see the full extent of the plans of God, an eternal plan, an eternal kingdom. How would God pull it off? How would he do it? Could they have possibly imagined that God wouldn't do it through overwhelming power, but that God would become a man, Son of God and Son of Man, a God who meets man where he is, a God who is truly with us, a God who knows us, a God who becomes one of us. God's eternal purpose wouldn't be carried out from above, but from below. God with us, as a baby in a manger. A baby who would be savior of the whole world, a baby who would be a king of an eternal kingdom. A baby who came to suffer with us, who goes to the cross and dies for us. Chapter 1, birth. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel Gabriel is sent by God to a little Jewish town called Nazareth in Galilee. He's here to bring a message to a virgin named Mary, betrothed, not yet married, to a carpenter named Joseph. A simple couple living simple lives. To Mary was given the greatest message the world had heard. She was to receive favor and blessing from God. "You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. You are to name him Jesus." The translation from Hebrew: God saves. "He will be great, and he will be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. To inherit the throne of David, his kingdom will never end." He's here to inherit an eternal kingdom, to be the eternal King of God. The Son of God comes as a baby in a manger. Born to the Virgin Mary in the outskirts of Judea, in a small town named Bethlehem. No palace to be born into, no fanfare, no feast. The things, the ways of God are so mysterious, so different from the things of man. The eternal plans of God begin when the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, comes into the world as a baby. Truly, humbly, in every way, a man. And as a man, he grows, he lives, he suffers, just like you and me. And then he goes to the cross. And he was also always different from us, because his eyes looked ahead. His eyes were always on the things of God. His purpose was clear. He was here to fulfill the plans and promises of his Father. He was here to fulfill God's plans. He was here to be a ransom, a sacrifice for many. He was not here not just to save some, but all who would receive him. He was here to inherit a kingdom that will never end. Jesus speaks of his own mission in John chapter 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." He was here to save us from a life and a reality which perishes, from the certainty that all things are finite and fleeting, all things fade away, from sin, from death. We need to be saved from the finite and the fleeting. Why? Because Jesus is here to inherit an eternal kingdom as an eternal king. And Jesus isn't here to inherit an empty kingdom. No, not at all. His subjects, his citizens, his people are marked with eternity. He offers a choice, a chance to every sinner. Join me in eternity, in a place that no longer fades, a place that is no longer fleeting. And because he is lifted up on the cross, every sin, our sin, can be washed away. Now these are the things of God, that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, must go to the cross and die for us, and so inherit his eternal throne. Chapter 4, Resurrection and Rebirth. Two former disciples of Jesus are on their way from Jerusalem, walking to a small town named Emmaus. On the way there, they meet a traveler, which sparks a conversation. The two disciples ask the man, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? 2 days after Jesus was crucified and buried, the tomb was empty. The stone rolled away. The women who came to visit the tomb to anoint his body with spices found his body gone, but was met with angels bearing a message. "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. He is risen. He is alive. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now these are the things of God, not of man. These are God's eternal plans. This is how the Son of God, the Son of Man, can be king of an eternal kingdom. Paul talks about Jesus in his letter to the Philippians. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He must humble himself to become a man. He must go to the cross. He must suffer. He must suffer with us. He must die, all so he can fulfill the true, glorious, eternal plans of God, so that he can be lifted up, so that he can rise in victory, so that he can inherit an eternal kingdom, and so that he can bring many sons and daughters to glory. Not just himself, but all who believe, out of sin, out of death. This is the scale, the vision of the things of God, things so much greater than the things of man. Here's how John begins his gospel. John chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The true light has come into the world. He came into the world as a baby in a manger. He came into the world and he was not received by his own. He came into the world so that he could suffer, so that he could die as a ransom, a sacrifice for the sins of the world, for us, for all that didn't receive him. And through his death and resurrection, all who receive him, all who believe in his name, have the right to become children of God, to be resurrected, to be reborn, not just as sons of men, but children of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God, marked with eternity. Why was Jesus on the cross? Why was the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, on the cross? It was so that he could be a ransom, a sacrifice for the sins of the world, for our sins, and to enter into his glory. And in his resurrection, his rebirth, he brings many, any who will receive him, into the same life, into the same glory. We see a God who knows us. We see a God who is truly with us. We see a God who suffers by our side. When tragedies strike, when there is suffering and evil, when we see the ugliness of sin and a broken world, and we see things that just aren't right, that aren't fair, we remember that even on the darkest of days, even on the most tragic and sorrowful days, there is light. We have seen the darkest day transformed into the most glorious light. Our joy, our hope, the Son of God suffered and died on the cross. And 3 days later, the tomb was empty. We have seen him risen in glory, and he's inviting us to join him. On Christmas, what do we remember? Just a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem? What do we remember? The eternal purposes of God finally fulfilled. When the Son of God came as a baby in a manger, so that anyone who receives him, anyone who believes him, anyone who receives his sacrifice with humble, willing hearts can be reborn. Reborn into the same life that he won and entered into. An empty tomb victorious, glorious, eternal resurrection life. The Son of God came as a baby in the manger, born as the Son of Man to us. And now we, Son of Man, are given the privilege, the grace, the honor, the glory to be called sons of God. On Christmas, God has flipped the script. God became a man so that we could become children of God and enter into the glory of Christ's true eternal resurrection life. Let me pray to close. Lord, we thank you that every Christmas of every year, we can remember just what you have done. That Jesus, as a baby in a manger, came to us, the Son of God, King of an eternal kingdom, gave his life for us. We have been given the opportunity to join him in eternity. In Jesus' precious name, amen.